I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. And of course, we're reading the passage in the context of the critical New Testament concept of faith. And, of course, we've been on this particular topic for quite some time now. And it's a tremendous topic, of course, faith in the New Testament, faith in the Bible. And we've already looked at faith and salvation, and in this particular section, faith and sanctification. It's a very, very extensive study in the New Testament. And after we finished it, after several weeks, all we could say what we have done is really just hit the highlights, touched on a few passages here and there. But to go into this topic in great detail, a person would probably have to write volumes, and that really isn't our purpose. But I think it's helpful sometimes to go and look at a topic and survey the topic in the Bible, and we're emphasizing the New Testament here. And at the end, we'll ask the question, faith and glorification. May not get that far today, but we'll eventually get there. This is our context, and that's why we're reading 1 Timothy chapter 6. You might ordinarily think of it as a passage that deals with money, which it does deal with money. But embedded in the passage, you'll see the word faith from time to time, and I think that's important. Again, 1 Timothy 6, 3. Follow along, please. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. And we'll pray, and then we'll move through a couple more verses in connection with this passage here. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And there are many things. I mean, who could deny it? There are many things in our world today that are vying for our attention. And we're being pulled from pillar to post through print media, radio, television, and all kinds of discs that are out there, internet, conversations that we're having with people, their input, their opinions, and we're tugged first in this direction and then in that direction, and it is easy for us to get off track, off the track of the faith walk that you have intended for us in your word, and substituting for it some other lame pursuit in the context before us, the pursuit of financial gain. And this is a matter of great pursuit in our world today. And very often believers are caught up in the pursuit of money, setting aside the pursuit of faith and the things that are pleasing in your sight for the pursuit of material gain. I pray that such would not be the case for us. Oh, it's true, we have to get up and go to work in the morning, and we have to have an income in order to pay our bills on time. But are we desiring to get rich? Is that the desire of our hearts? Or are we content with what we have while recognizing as infinitely more important the pursuit of faith and godliness in the things that are pleasing in your sight. Teach us. This morning we pray through your word, and I pray that the pursuits that we have in our lives would be those that are pleasing in your sight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the text says that the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Now, I know that the world says money is the root of all evil. We've talked about this in the past, of course. But it's really the love of money that's the problem. The love of money is a root, not the root. There's no definite article there in the Greek. A root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. So if you're longing for money, this is the risk that you're subjecting yourself to, as we've seen before. You're subjecting yourself to the risk of wandering away from the faith. Now, when he says the faith in the New Testament, he's talking about the body of truth that makes up the principles of the New Testament for daily Christian living. It's a reference to the body of Christian truth. But when we're wandering away from the faith, we're really wandering away from the faith walk, because we're not paying attention to the body of Christian truth and living according to it, having been persuaded that it is truth. And when people do this, they go away from the faith, longing for money, and they pierce themselves with many a pang. That's not something you want to experience. It's a painful thing. And to long for money is to risk wandering away from the faith. Instead, faith is to be pursued. But flee from these things. Notice the next verses here. But flee from these things. Verse 11, you man of God, and pursue righteousness. That can be translated, as we saw in our Sunday school class, persecute, depending on the context. But this is a good context. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith. Now, he doesn't say the faith here, but he's the reference is to faith for daily Christian living. Pursue, being persuaded that the things that God says in the New Testament are true, and put those things into practice in your lives. Pursue love. Pursue perseverance and gentleness. Those are the things that should mark the pursuit of our daily lives. And Timothy was also to fight the good fight of faith, verse 12. And it said something similar in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. And we're not to go away from astray from the faith, which is what happens when you pursue money, through opposing arguments. And they had opposing arguments too. And he talks about the crazy myths and endless genealogies that were the subject of many discussions in the ancient world. These things were not edifying. They were not things that helped people grow up in the faith, but they were things that led people away from the faith, so that when it was done, you could say they went astray from the faith. Now, there's a simple protection from having this sort of thing happen in your lives. And the simple protection is stay in the Word. You've heard it 1,000 times before. Be students of the Word. And if you don't want to be a student of the Word, and you say, well, I'm not a student, I'm not an academic, then just read it. Just read it. Read the Word, and it'll make sense to you. It'll make enough sense to you. Read the Word. Meditate on the Word. Find out what it says in its context, and appropriate those things. That is, take them for yourselves. Put those things into practice in your life, and you will never go astray from the faith. And money will never be able to captivate your heart, because once money has captivated your heart, your love for the Lord will invariably grow cold, and you'll be drifting, and the outcome of that is not going to be good. And I've said it before, and I don't really want to go into detail about these things, because I keep thinking, okay, now sermons are on the internet out there and so forth, and you know, some of these people whose names I might name might get my message. I don't know if that's really a bad thing, but I can name people who at one time were, for example, in Bible college. They had a goal to be in ministry. They were diligent students of the Word, and they were caught up in something else. And there are dozens of them who have set aside the pursuit of ministry and God's Word and faith. They've gone astray from that. They've set it aside for a lifestyle that's really more worldly-minded than it is anything else. They're interested in money. They're interested in being successful, as the world defines success. and they become professionals in many, many areas. Now, I don't have a problem with anybody being a professional in most of those areas. That's not an evil thing in and of itself. My question is, what happened to your call? You said you were called to ministry. You were pursuing the course. What happened along the way? Something has gone wrong. And I don't think it's a good thing. And money is a powerful thing. And the love of money is a very serious diversion away from the faith. And when believers step aside and wander away from the faith, they're headed down a road that's not going to be meaningful and fulfilling. It's going to be a road that's marked by pain. A sincere faith was a part of Timothy's heritage. I think we're familiar with these things. And that faith was dwelling first in his grandmother Lois and then in his mother Eunice. A sincere faith, an unhypocritical faith, not faked, but the real thing. It was a part of his heritage. And it was, by the way, a part of my heritage. Certainly my dad had a sincere faith. It's part of my heritage. And it was a great example for me, just as Timothy's grandmother and his mother Eunice set a great example for him. That's what happens when the battery goes bad, by the way. And it can go bad because I do this a lot. I guess the little laser light takes quite a bit of energy. It was vital that he, Timothy, retain the standard of sound words which he had heard from the Apostle Paul. He saw it in his grandmother Lois, his mother Eunice, but he also observed it and heard it from the Apostle Paul. So it was his responsibility, Timothy's responsibility, to retain the standard of sound words. You see, faith is all about the Word of God. Living by faith is simply taking God at His Word. That's all it is. It's taking God at His Word. Now, it's pretty hard to take God at His Word if you don't know what it is. If you haven't read the Word. If you haven't compared Scripture with Scripture. It's pretty hard to take God at His Word if you don't understand it. And Timothy has a responsibility to be in the Word and to retain the standard of sound words which he had heard from the Apostle Paul in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. When men fail to do this and go astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, they upset the faith of some. Well, if you retain the standard of sound words, you're certainly not going to go out and go astray from the faith and start saying that the resurrection has already taken place. You know, I would think that that would be one thing that would be fairly easy to prove false. I mean, all you have to do is just go out to the cemetery and look around, because there's no resurrection there. Well, you say, I don't want to dig. Well, I don't really want you to dig either. But if you were to dig, you would find, as a matter of fact, that the resurrection has not already taken place. In order to say that the resurrection has already taken place, by the way, you almost have to deny the bodily resurrection and say that the resurrection is really a spiritual event. That way you can't prove it right or wrong either way. But in the Bible, the resurrection is not a spiritual event. It's a physical event in which dead bodies, formerly dead bodies, come out of the grave. So then when you dig or you roll away the stone, there's nobody in there. That's why Peter and John and others were impressed, don't you see, when they went into the tomb on Sunday morning and found that there was no body in there. If there had been a body in there, they would not have been impressed and they would not have gone away saying he has been raised from the dead. And there are people today that said that actually are teaching that Jesus was raised from the dead spiritually and not physically. And I just read this thing the other day where they think they found the tomb of Jesus and his bones are supposedly in there. No, they aren't. Peter and John would say it was an empty tomb on Sunday morning. And Mary would say shortly after the resurrection that she saw Jesus in person out there. That's a discussion for another day. But when men fail to retain the sound doctrine, the standard of sound words or sound doctrine, and start saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and people get confused by that. False teachers come in, they get confused by that, and naturally they upset the faith of some. And by the way, as a spiritual leader, as a pastor teacher, and as a teacher in a Sunday school class somewhere, that's the last thing you want to do is upset the faith of some. You don't want to upset the faith of anybody. You want to encourage people in their faith. And you want to see them learn and grow. Well, if you're teaching sound doctrine, they can learn and grow. But if you're teaching lies, then they're not going to learn and grow. They're going to be very, very upset because what they thought was true, now they hear really isn't true after all. And we heard read earlier from 2 Timothy about Jannes and Jambres who opposed Moses. And men of that sort can sink into such opposition to the truth and be of such a depraved mind that they find themselves rejected as regards the faith. Now, that probably isn't a faith walk issue there. That probably is a salvation issue. We're looking at it in the overall context of the faith walk. But there are people out there that are so opposed to the faith and they're actively involved in fighting against it that they can sink to such a level of depravity that they find themselves rejected as regards the faith. I don't think you can have a more serious thing happen to you than that. Like Paul, who kept the faith, Timothy followed his teaching, conduct, purpose. There's our word again. Faith, patience, love, and perseverance. And that's our responsibility as well. You cannot go wrong doing those things. And Paul wrote an entire letter for the faith of those chosen of God. Titus, chapter 1, verse 1, he says that. And that's not the whole reason why he wrote the letter, but this is fundamental to why he wrote the letter. It's for the benefit of their faith, the faith of those chosen of God. They're already saved, but he wants them to grow in faith, to have a faith that is mature so that the person is all that God would want them to be. Also, it was Titus who was Paul's true child in a common faith. Faith that Paul had, Titus also had, Timothy also had, you also have, I also have. It's a common faith. There's nothing unique about Paul's faith. There's nothing unique about Paul's faith walk. Though circumstances were different in those days, they lived by faith in the same manner as you and I, living by faith or taking God at his word. Interestingly, severe reproof can help otherwise highly wavered believers become sound in the faith, which is descriptive of a person who has achieved a level of maturity. If you can say about somebody, he is sound in the faith, well, you're describing a person who's reached a certain level of maturity in the Christian life. That would be a man perhaps qualified for position as elder or position as deacon or what have you. And there are problems over there in Crete, where Titus was serving. Paul wrote this letter over there. And for people who are highly wavered, they are to be reproved severely so that they will become sound in the faith. Is it possible then for a believer to become highly wavered? Yes, it is. I know of some believers who are highly wavered. Well, then can they be corrected? Perhaps. Offer a severe reproof in the case of some, and hold out hope that they will eventually become sound in the faith. And if they become sound in the faith, they're forgiven, they're restored to fellowship, and they're becoming the person that God wants them to be. And what they're suffering from that excursion into sin is loss of time and loss of reward for that allotted period of time. Now, God has many promises for believers living in living the Christian life. He's got a lot of promises for believers living the Christian life. And we've seen many of them in our studies here over the years. But every one of those promises have to be united by faith in us who hear, according to Hebrews chapter 4. In fact, only those who exercise faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, I want to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews for a minute. He's talking about the nation of Israel in the context. And that day when God said, enter the land, and they said, well, we're not going to go in there because there's giants in the land and we just can't face them. And he says to us by way of comparison in chapter 3 and verse 15, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses, not absolutely 100% of them, but all but apparently a couple of them, stood in opposition against God. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? This was that generation that wasted their lives wandering in the wilderness. Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Verse 2, this is our verse. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard, that they should enter the land, and that God would go before them, and he would give their enemies into their hands, the word they heard did not profit them. Why not? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Now, we have a big book before us. And in this big book, we have many promises. The promises are wonderful. They read well. They diagram nicely. They discuss nicely in our various Sunday school classes. But at some point, they need to be united by faith in us who hear. Otherwise, the promises do us no good whatsoever. They do us no good whatsoever until they are united by faith in us who hear. We have a responsibility to read the word, to be persuaded that it is true, and then to put it into practice in our lives. That's what the author to the Hebrews is talking about here. And those ancient Israelites got absolutely no benefit whatsoever from the promise of God that if they would go into the land, God would give it into their hands. Their enemies would be defeated. They would live in houses that they never had to build. They would harvest the grapes from vineyards that they never planted, never cared for. They would harvest crops that they didn't sow, and God would meet their needs. And they said, they didn't put it in so many terms, but the reality is, they said, we do not believe God. And so God says, I do not believe in you. So he didn't have any confidence in them. And so, now you say, that sounds a little strange, but that's really what it boiled down to. In the Gospel of John, it says many believed in him, but Jesus was not believing in them. He didn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in the heart of man. I think God knew what was in the heart of Israel on this occasion. And so he swore in his wrath that they should not enter his rest. And he meant it, by the way, when he swore in his wrath they should not enter his rest. Because the next day they tried to go into the land and they were severely defeated in battle. And they never entered. I swore in my wrath they should not enter my rest. Well, they tried, and they didn't enter. They died. 40 years wandering in the wilderness. They died. And it behooves us, when we see the promises of God, that we believe the promises of God, that those promises are united by faith in us who hear, and then to continue on in faith and patience, and eventually we're going to inherit the promises. We're going to benefit from them in this life, entering that place of maturity and service and rest that God has in mind for us, which compares to ancient Israel going into the land. And we're going to receive the reward at the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to rule and reign with Christ in the age to come. Drawing near to God with a sincere heart depends on and is not possible apart from full assurance of faith. Another Hebrews passage, of course, from chapter 10 and verse 22, which is both the certainty which faith brings. We're talking about assurance now. What is assurance of faith? It is both the certainty which faith brings and which faith is, because faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction or evidence of things not seen. So we need to draw near to God. And if we're going to draw near to God, it has to be with a sincere heart, with full assurance of faith. Say, well, how can I develop that in my life so that I can draw near to God? Stay in the Word. Compare Scripture with Scripture. You know, Scripture commends itself to us as we read it. It reads well. It's self-consistent. It commends itself to us. And out of our experience in the Word arises a persuasion that it is true. That is faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, it says over in Romans chapter 10. And so faith will develop and be enhanced by staying in the word. Faith will not develop and will be diminished by staying away from the word. So it all comes back to being in the word, meditating on the word, and letting the word of God become the controlling dynamic in our lives so that the word of Christ abides in us. And if the word of Christ abides in us, then it is the controlling dynamic or power in our lives. And full assurance of faith will come out of that. Faith brings assurance. Indeed, faith is assurance. And so we can draw near to God. And what better thing is there to have happen in your life than to draw near to God and enjoy His presence and to enjoy sweet communion and fellowship with Him based on our experience in the Word. It stands to reason, therefore, that God expects His righteous one, the believer, to live by faith. And if he shrinks back to legalism, the Bible says God's soul has no pleasure in him. Consequently, those who shrink back face the destruction or calamity of discipline. Those who live by faith enjoy the preservation of the soul, or better, of soul, no article in the Greek, or of life. And let's turn over to chapter 10. If you're still in the book of Hebrews, it won't be hard to get there. It isn't hard anyway, but Hebrews chapter 10. And I think I'll probably save that one for next time. But we'll spend a couple of minutes here. This is such an awesome, awesome passage. We have the Hebrews, believers. They're Jewish believers. And when they first believed, they began well. And the Bible says in verse 32 of chapter 10 that they endured a great conflict of sufferings. And they didn't complain, but they endured it. They remained under very difficult set of circumstances, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Can you imagine that? Accepted joyfully the seizure of their property. Then he says, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, that is in your property, and an abiding one. Whatever property you have in this life is not abiding. It's only for a while. But this better possession is an abiding one. It's permanent. It is an imperishable wreath. It is a permanent reward, and it will never, ever go away, and it will never, ever be diminished in its value and meaning for you. Therefore, he says in verse 35, do not throw away your confidence. This is a term that's very closely related to faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Do not throw away your confidence, your boldness, you see in verse 35. Why? He says it has a great reward. For you have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, that's what we want to do, the will of God. And how do we know what the will of God is? It's revealed in His Word. So that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And we want to receive what was promised. And we cannot receive what was promised, the reward that was promised, if we step aside from the appointed path that is so clearly laid out for us in this passage. And then he reminds us of these things in verse 7 from Habakkuk chapter 2. For yet in a very little while. Well, you might say it didn't seem like a very little while to me. What's 2,000 years? That doesn't sound like a very little while. Well, it all depends on your perspective. If you're talking about God and 2,000 years as compared to eternity, it's a flash. It's a speck. It's an infinitesimally small passage of time that is so almost microscopic by comparison that you could hardly measure it. So it is a matter of fact from the divine perspective that yet in a very little while, and I think he's really emphasizing imminence here, that Jesus can come at any moment. He who is coming will come and will not delay. He is coming, that's a matter of fact, and he's going to come, and it's not going to be delayed, at least not from the divine perspective. He is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but rather he's exercising patience. But then he says this in verse 38. What does God want of you and me in the meantime, while we're waiting for his arrival? Here's what he wants. But my righteous one shall live by faith. He's not to return to the law or some other legalistic system out there, or an amalgamation or mixing together of the law of Moses and the ideas of man. My righteous one shall live by faith. That's God's will for your life. When you've done the will of God, you're going to receive what was promised. So what is his will? His will is that you live by faith. And God says in verse 38b, and if he shrinks back, returns to some legalistic system that is acceptable in the world, if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. God says, I take no pleasure in the believer who returns to a system of legalism and doesn't continue to live by faith under the liberty of the new covenant according to the power of the Holy Spirit. If you set those things aside and trample underfoot the Son of God and regard as unclean the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified, and have also in the process of doing that insulted the Spirit of grace, it's an understatement for God to say, my soul has no pleasure in him. That's an understatement. The reality is that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God if you and I don't continue to live by faith. And I think that's judgment that's going to happen to us on earth in time. It's not just loss of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, but it's disciplinary action on the part of our loving Heavenly Father for his highly wayward children on earth in time. If he shrinks back, God says, my soul has no pleasure in him. But the author to the Hebrews has high hopes for his readers. He says, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, verse 39. That's the destruction of discipline that he talked about in verse 31. It's really corrective action. It's not condemnation to hell, but it's God correcting his own born-again, eternally saved children. That's shrinking back to destruction. But God's goal in that destruction is not that we be wiped out, although in some cases believers do die prematurely because of their sin. We know that happened in the case of Ananias and Sapphira and the wavered believers at Corinth, and they got drunk at the Lord's Supper. Some do die. But I think the picture here is of God taking a highly wayward believer to the woodshed for an old-fashioned thrashing, spanking. I don't know what form that discipline might take, but whatever it is, it's very serious, and God knows what it takes to get people squared away. We're not of those, he says to his readers, including himself, who shrink back to destruction. I don't believe you're going to go back to the law of Moses and so forth, because your Jewish kinsmen will accept you then and they won't persecute you anymore. I believe you're going to continue on living by faith. Rather, we are of those who have faith. In other words, we're going to continue to live by faith. My righteous ones shall live by faith, verse 38a. So he says, we are of those who have faith. We're going to continue to live by faith to the preserving of the soul. Probably not a reference to salvation. It's certainly not a reference to salvation in the context. It's really the preserving of life. It's the preserving of life so that the believer gets restored to fellowship, begins to enjoy the blessing of God in his daily life, and he doesn't experience a premature death because of his highly wayward actions of returning to the law and setting aside the principles of the new covenant. The world will always approve of a legalistic system. The world will always approve of a legalistic system. The world, right now today, is approving of many legalistic systems. So that we've come to the place in our country where we dare not say anything against the religion of Islam, for example. That's a legalistic system. It has absolutely nothing to do with New Testament faith in any way, shape, or form. And it is contrary to God's word. Well, that's just one. All of the great religions of the world are legalistic systems, and they all find acceptance in the world, and they are welcomed, in fact, in our public school system and in our universities. There is only one system of thought when it comes to truth that is rejected out of hand. And that's what we find in the pages of this book. And that's why people are persecuted for the faith. And don't you ever doubt it. Because that's the reality right there. Persecuted for the faith. This body of truth is the system that the world rejects. And this body of truth is the system for which you will be persecuted if you go out and live it. It's going to happen. I don't mean to discourage anybody. The author to the Hebrews wasn't trying to discourage anybody. Because if we find acceptance with the world and we're no longer persecuted anymore, what are we going to get instead? The discipline of God, which is worse than the persecution of the world. So he's encouraging us, because we're ultimately better off even than this life, to stay in the faith way, to live according to faith, because we have God's blessing and God's sustaining power and his peace, peace of God in our daily life. That's a thing that's so rich that you don't want to trade in for anything. But then there's the coming judgment seat of Christ too. And there at the coming judgment seat of Christ, it will go well for us if we're faithful. That's why the author to the Hebrews wants to encourage his readership by saying, therefore, do not throw away your confidence. That's your faith walk. Why? He says it has a great reward. I don't know exactly the nature of that reward, which the Bible talks about crowns and so forth. It also talks about ruling and reigning with Christ forever. Those are the things that we ought to be striving for now as we continue in our faith walk. And that's what we want to do. That's what this series is all about. To encourage us to go back to the Word. Let the Word become the controlling dynamic in our lives so that we are people who live by faith and not by sight. May God add his blessing to the proclamation of his Word here today.